Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my systematic theology training. I'm going to be looking at Bibliology Part 2, the inspiration of the Bible. What does inspiration mean? It's a word that's loosely bandied about often today as individuals, use it to describe things as common as a painting or as personal as a poem, but what does that mean in relation to what Scripture speaks about as inspiration? So we're going to talk about that today. What is the difference between the inspiration from a biblical perspective and inspiration from the human emotional side? All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with me today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for those of you who'd like to participate that particular way. Just have three rules. Number one, as much as possible, understanding that sometimes conversations dovetail into different directions, but as much as possible so as not to become a distraction, the subject matter in the chat room should follow the subject matter of the show so it doesn't become a distraction to others who are listening and using that particular method of following what's going on to ask questions or whatever. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. We can vigorously debate issues, but we should never be dividing over them, making personal attacks one against another. And so that's not the intent of it. So as much as possible, just try to keep it restrained on passion. Sometimes passion can't get the best of us. Number three, because the format of my show is one that engages, and I encourage for all to express why they hold the positions that they hold to others. I don't tolerate snipers in the room. If we're going to have a discussion and something that becomes, again, vigorous, where iron is sharpening iron, then give a call and we'll take it from the side into the main line. Those are the rules of my chat parking lot. Also ask, and for me, this is a rule, but it's a command from our Heavenly Father, that you carefully examine and test everything. You know, it is your responsibility to panta itokimasen, to carefully examine and test everything. And that is in what is called the imperative in Greek. And the imperative is a command. It's an unavoidable command. God says, before you do anything, you carefully examine and test everything. And then you do that before you hold fast to the good and you abstain from the evil. Now, there's a reason for that. There are many things that have good results. There many are. I was a little disturbed this week when I was listening to, I have an article. In fact, it's on the ARC page on Facebook, in fact. where different news issues that I run across, what I'll do is I kind of upload them there so that you all can take a look at them. And what I noticed was that Robert Jeffress, who, you know, it was he's really strident in being caught up in this whole political theology thing. And I don't fault him. I mean, that's where he believes he needs to make a particular stand. But then when it's inconsistent, that's my concern. He was a staunch supporter of Rick Perry, and you all may remember on the news at one particular time he made reference to Mitt Romney and Mitt Romney's being a Mormon. And of course, you know, he was answering a question about Mormonism. That's what he was, you know, or about theology. And so he answered the question, and what the hearing public took from that was he does not support, or he could not support, a Mormon. And so it just kind of became fodder for the media when he came out the other day and said, now I am a supporter of Mitt Romney. Now, not throwing a rock at him for that. I don't vote for any political or for any moral reason. Morality has nothing to do with my voting choice. And everybody else has. Some people choose not to vote. So I'm not questioning the choices that anyone else makes. What I'm saying is I don't vote based on any moral issue, because I don't think that government, human government, is here to establish any morality from the standpoint of God. They're here only for order. And I think everything else has to be accomplished in the theological realm. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. And in fact, Robert Jeffress has written a treatise called Twilight's Last Gleaming, that I guess is pretty popular, where he intertwines the whole political theology thing. And so that understanding, that's where he is, you know, for him to appear at least in the public to flip-flop so publicly on an issue like that, I think it undermines his call to the gospel, quite frankly, because it seems like people are making choices for expediency. It's like what the same thing happened when Rudy Giuliani ran last time, and there were many Christian leaders who supported him, even though he is a supporter of gay rights and gay marriage and abortion, or, you know, or choice, or whatever you want to call it. And he supported all those things, and all these leaders who had, you know, vigorously spoke out against him, didn't support it through their cart behind his horse, if you will. I even had a good friend who lives in New York who I talked to, who was staunch on, he could never support an opponent or a political a candidate, rather, who was those things, but then he became a supporter of Giuliani. Anyway, I don't want to talk about all that. I'm just pointing out that that's an issue. I put a link in the room for those of you who want to take a look at the article. But at any rate, that's why we're commanded to carefully examine and test all things, hold fast to the kalos, not the agathos. I believe that Robert Jeffress, and even those who supported Giuliani before, whatever, I believe that I believe they are sincere, first of all, and I believe that they are looking at what they believe are the good results. They're looking at, just like they looked at Giuliani and the other candidates, and they felt he'd have better results than the other. Robert Jeffress' time is looking at what's out there now between two people, and he feels he's finding the one with the better, that's going to have the better results, which, if sociologically there's no issue, but when you do that theologically there is, because Scripture doesn't call for you to follow that has good results per se. It says hold fast to the kalos. There are two words translated good in Greek, kalos and agathos. Agathos is just something you have good results. And as using hyperbole, I often say that if I were walking down the street and there was a sniper who decided he just wanted to take a few people out, and he had the crosshairs right on my forehead because I was going to be his first target that day. But unfortunately, a drunk driver jumped the curb and smacked me into a building, pinning me up against there and cutting my legs off. Well, I could say it's a good thing that drunk driver hit me because I'd be dead, you know, and that would actually be Agathos. But it couldn't be Kalos because Kalos traces a thing to its source to see if in fact, that was the intended result. And it was not the drunk driver's intent to save me from being shot in the forehead. Not only does Kalos trace it to its source to see what the end result is, the other thing is we have to define good by God and not good by good. Sometimes things are going to happen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when God told him three times he would not take away the messenger of Satan that was buffeting him, Paul said, well, I'll glory in that then. When I'm weak, I'm strong. So, you know, anyway, so we're commanded to. And so to that end, I would always ask that you have pens, pencil, and paper at the ready, just so that as you go throughout your day, I know while I'm talking, I feel a lot of references and things like that. You know, it's your responsibility, and it is your responsibility. You know, too often, individuals want to line up behind quote-unquote leaders. That's what they want to do. The bottom line is that we should be lining up behind Almighty God. Any leader of men is, from a Christian perspective, that wants to maintain a following, anyone that's doing that already is off the beaten path. You know, we're here to make disciples, not of ourselves, but disciples of Christ, of other men. We're to make them, you know, students of Christ. And initially, yes, they're going to follow you. That's what Paul speaks of with the whole travailing and birth pangs thing. Because, you know, just like people can't see wind, you know, and a newborn baby can't feed itself, likewise, folks can't see God, and they'll interpret everything as God, you know, everything, you know, anything that uses the language. And so just like people can't see wind, but they know it's there by what it touches, if you are so privileged to be in a position whereas they recognize that, in fact, you know, you are an individual who helped to lead them to faith, or at least were there at that infancy, the beginning of that infancy, then they're going to follow what you do. And there's a responsibility with that. You know, but the goal is always to sling them beyond you into direct following of Christ, not to maintain a following for ourselves. And I believe that's where a lot of our churches have lost their way, because they're trying to build followings for themselves. They're creating their own 1 Corinthians chapter 1 situation where one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. That's not denominationalism, and that people always reference that. It's not denominationalism where the difference is because of dogma. All right. That's styles. You see, because Paul and Cephas, who is Peter, and Apollos all taught the exact same thing that Christ taught. And so it's a matter of styles, and we know that because they're styles and presentation. We know that because they rejected Paul because they preferred Apollos in the Corinthian church because he was eloquent, you know, and he was a big strapping, you know, Alexandrian Jew, whereas Paul was clearly had the capacity to be eloquent, but chose not to be, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because he felt that people would start following his words and his style, and he made it absolutely clear that he would much rather your faith, and these are inspired words, they're not just words that dovetails into what we're talking about today. They're inspired from a biblical perspective, that he would much rather, let me read it to you so you can hear it from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive choice of words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Unfortunately, churches have gotten off the beaten path, and what pastors are trying to do is inspire followers for themselves in a human sense. They're trying to inspire followers unto themselves instead of slingshotting folks to Christ, you know. Anyway, we'll get into that in the broadcast. I would ask you, though, again, pencil and paper at the ready so that you can, you know, go and look at a passage in its context, you know, not because it's ever my intent to mislead anyone, you know, but all human beings have the capacity to mislead, you know, whether they intend to or not. You know, one thing I'm going to talk about here sometime in the near future is the rapture. Dear brother had mentioned that, you know, that would be a topic that probably needs to be addressed. Well, there are people who are all over the place with the doctrine of the rapture. Some don't hold to it. Some hold to a pre-trib. Some hold mid-trib. Some hold post-trib. You know, again, as I said, preterists don't believe that there is a such thing as a rapture. And then there's the, what's called the pre-wrath, which many people have never heard of. And so it is a good subject. And in fact, I was pre-trib. Then I became pre-wrath. And then I became pre-trib again. And I know I'm throwing that out there without explaining the specifics. But, you know, we'll get into that. All right, let's see. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, and when we come back, we're going to jump right back into our subject matter for the day. Let's see. All right. Let's see. Just trying to find something I haven't played in a while. Actually, I think this is appropriate. My Secret Place by Commissioned.
I'm
Amen. I love the one line in there that says, with 1,000 things to do, it's not enough time in a day. That is my challenge. I solicit your prayers on that behalf because I have as many hours as everybody else. I just really have to get better at using them. I'm trying to pair off with what's not as important as some other things and really just add a little more focus. Always been a challenge for me. So if you pray for anything on my behalf, I solicit that prayer. All right. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, 646-652-2905. If you're listening via the archives, with questions or comments, 614-388-8838. All right. We're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. Webster's defines inspiration as, there are several nuanced meanings to it. Number one, an inspiring or animating action or influence, as if someone would say, I cannot write poetry without inspiration. Number two, an idea may be inspired or said to be inspired. You know, number three, someone may do something and it's said to be the result of inspired activity. Number four, you may be someone who lifts spirits, and it's said of them, they're a person who inspires others. Number five is when we get to theology, a divine influence directly and immediately exerted upon the mind or soul, and even that they define that as from a theological perspective, and that's not what inspiration is, even from a theological perspective, a divine influence directly and immediately exerted upon. And let's see, actually, there are different subcategories of that one. B is the divine quality of writings or words of a person so influenced. All right, and so that sort of gives almost a nuanced understanding of what biblical inspiration is. We'll get back to that. Number six, a drawing of air into the lungs. Inhalation is also, of course, being inspired, even as blowing all air out of the lungs is said to be expiring. All right, number seven, the act of inspiring, the quality or state of being inspired by someone who so inspires another. From a biblical perspective, the word inspiration is different, even from the theological definition that was given in the Webster's Dictionary. It's not inspired in the sense of because there were words put together in such a way that there is an uplifting of spirit. That's the very thing that the Apostle Paul sought to avoid in the passage that I read a bit ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. That's why he said at verse 4, verse 3 and following, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, the Apostle Paul, recognizing that, you know, individuals, as we talked about, cannot see God any more than a man can see wind, but you can see with the effect that wind has on what it touches. If you look out your window and the leaves on your tree are still, then you know there is no wind. But the greater the bending of the branches or the bending of twigs or even the bending of trees in some cases with hurricane force scales, you recognize the impact the wind is having on what it touches, you know, and you gauge your interaction based upon that. I know it was pretty windy here Monday of this week. And as I pulled my job, one gentleman that works for me had just gotten out of his car to do something and had his car was still running and the wind blew his door shut with his keys in there. You know, I'm sure that wasn't inspiring to him. And it cost him some time trying to get AAA out and all the rest of that. Right? But wind has an effect on what it touches. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in this passage, recognizing that, recognizes that individuals can draw attention upon themselves. If that is what your intent is, then you are undermining the very gospel message that we are charged to preach. He did not want them to be inspired by his words. He wanted them to be just inspired by God's word. You know, I talked earlier about how churches have lost the beaten path or gone off the beaten path because there is too much of a focus on homiletics and less of a focus on hermeneutics. Now, let me explain to you what the two are. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. We'll get to that later on in the study, not today, but as we go through bibliology. And to put it simply, it's an art because it's something you get better at. It's a science because there are rules and it's testable. Now, what is the purpose in hermeneutics? Hermeneutics allows you to pair off yourself as you go to the Word of God. It has hard and fast rules in place that are intended to assist you from leaning to your own understanding as you go to Scripture so that you can, I mean, simple things like using the time principle, you know, of hermeneutics. What that says is when I read Scripture, I recognize it was said at a particular time, and how would the people who heard it have understood it? So that when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and as a guy once told me, because I was using that passage to show that Thomas spoke of Christ, as he called him "My Lord and my God." And he said, "No, that's not what happened." When you get excited, it's like when somebody gets excited and they say, "My God." You see, what he did was he took, you know, the way that he would function here in the 21st century now, and he's imposing that on first century mentalities. Whereas in the first century, if you were to say, "My Lord and my God," and not be referencing your Lord and your God, then that would be considered taking God's name in vain, and you could be stoned. So the time principle doesn't allow me to do that. All right, and there are other principles in hermeneutics, the literal principle, you know, the principles concerning using types, you know, and the intent of those. And there are a lot of them. We'll get into those. All right, and so it allows us to keep ourselves out of Scripture. Homiletics, on the other hand, recognizes that what is being said in Scripture may not be palatable to those that you're presenting it to any more than taking a banana, and I could say steak, but I'll say banana, taking a banana and giving it to a newborn. The newborn cannot eat that banana. And so you literally have to take that banana and crush it up. It's still the same substance, but you have to put it in a form in which that newborn or that baby can eat the banana. Now, ultimately, your goal is for him to not only grow to a point where he can eat the banana for himself, but he can eat steaks for himself. That's the goal. All right? But, you know, just like that baby cannot, because they have not learned, they are still infants. All right, and they have not learned, they can't eat that banana. Well, likewise, it's the same thing when it comes to the Word of God. You know, to many people, it's just a book with millions of words in it. How do you start? Where do you start? You know, what does it mean? You know, how am I supposed to make sense of this? You know, well, homiletics essentially takes the food out of the cabinet and puts it on the table so that the little kids can eat it. In other words, you take principles or things that are taught in Scripture. Well, a good example is what I just did. To explain my point, from a homiletic perspective, I use the analogy of the banana. All right? And so it does that. All right? And that's what the intent is. But the intent is always to keep them growing. It's always to keep them growing. You want to take a concept and put it in a form that it can be, so it can be understood by those listening. But unfortunately, what has happened today with homiletics is that individuals have begun to focus more on the presentation aspect of it then the why you have to put it in a form so it's better to be presented to those. Now, let me see if I can clarify that a little more. The focus is no longer on the end result. It's on your ability to break the Word of God down and be clever with it. And that's what many do. I have a whole Bible. I'm sitting here right now. It's called the Outline Bible. And it was given to me by a pastor friend of mine who told me, yeah, he uses this regularly. I'll give you a good example real quick. And I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2 where Paul is. All right, here's how it's written. All right, it's basically a sermon Bible. And, I mean, there's some value to it. Don't get me wrong. You know, but it takes out you putting in the legwork. All right, the message of the cross is not this world. That would be my subject. Then it breaks down into, let's see, the apostles' resolve, the apostles' reason. Those are my two bullet points. Then I go into the message of the cross was ordained before the world. My two bullet points, handcrafted for the saved, hidden from the unsaved. My third point, the message of the cross reserved for the heirs of this world. My bullet points, concealed from the human spirit, revealed by the Holy Spirit. This is basically just a sermon Bible. And again, there's nothing wrong with it per se, except for the fact that it just, you know, it puts it in a presentable form, and I have no problem with that. But the whole idea is to focus on the cleverness of your alliteration. The cleverness of your alliteration, you know, so that individuals will think that, wow, you really preached. And that's what tends to be the focus. So homiletics has grown into something it should not be. Homiletics today is used, for the most part, and I know I'm generalizing, it's used by individuals to inspire congregations. Now, the question is, inspire them to what? To be moved, as the Apostle Paul illustrated, is the whole intent of it is, as he said here, I was with you in weakness and fear, and in much trembling, my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Notice that focus. What he talked about was in demonstration of the Spirit of power and not just trying to show you how clever I can be, what I can extract. And there's a reason for that. He says, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Your faith should not be in my ability to turn a phrase. Your faith should not be in my ability to present, you know, clever alliteration to you. Even though there's nothing wrong with those things. That is a danger of all who preach the Word of God, because individuals will focus on you, just like you look at the tree with the wind blowing it. It's your job, as you travail in that birth pang, to try to catapult them beyond you to Christ, to take their hand and put it in the hand of the man who comes to see. That was all right. I had to do that. All right, that flowed naturally. All right, but that is what your job is, not to, you know, give them, you know, your alliteration and, you know, how eloquent you could be and extracting things so that folks could say, wow, Prince of Preachers, you know, he's having a conference. Let's go to his conference. You know, the focus should always be on the subject matter. Never on the presenter of the subject matter. And that's what happened when that's what happens when we begin to focus or lose sight of what inspired really means from a biblical perspective. The inspiration is of the Word of God. Now, I could say I'm inspired from a human sense concerning the Word of God. I am. But I'm not trying to inspire people and no Christian should be, no presenter of the gospel. I shouldn't be trying to inspire folks to follow me. Anyone who listens to me my goal is for them to listen to me so that they can see what it is that I'm talking about and focus on that. Again, as Bruce Lee once said in Enter the Dragon, it's like a finger pointing away to the moon. And when the young young Shaolin monk or whatever, was looking at his finger, Bruce Lee slapped him in the head and said, while you're focusing on the finger, you're missing all that heavenly glory. And that's what the goal should be. And so the meaning of the Greek word for inspiration, the Greek word theanoustos, literally means God breathed these words. God breathed these words. And as it pertains to you and I, the Apostle Paul spoke of our relation to these words when he said this in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, he said this. He said, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, that's God-inspired word, in earthen vessels. That's you and I. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now today, you see a lot of, preachers that are seeking, with the pogs, it's all about what they wear and their suits and their private jets. Then you got those in the political realm who would be kingmakers and are seen as kingmakers. Every time someone says something, they're the ones who are giving commentary. Our focus, we're earthen vessels. That's all we are. The excellence has to be of God and not of us. And so that's why we're told to carefully examine and test everything, hold fast to kalos. That's why that's necessary. Because for every step you take forward, you need to constantly be in, or let me put it this way, every step in responsibility that you take moving forward has to flow directly from the relationship you entered into with Almighty God. So before assuming a particular course of action, does God say? And if he does, then he says clearly, God is not nuanced. God is clear. And his word is for the ages. All right. Now, let's talk about the necessity of inspiration. It is necessary to guarantee, and if you have worksheets, I'm sure you filled these in already when we covered this the first time. All right, if you didn't, or if you want a worksheet, again, theology@arcstudies.org. The necessity of inspiration. All right, it is necessary to guarantee that God's revelation is accurate and complete. It is necessary to guarantee that God's revelation, what God has revealed. See, that's another word, and we're going to talk about that. That's another word that's just misused, revelation. I can't tell you how many people have told me God revealed this to me to say to you, or God revealed this. And they mean it almost like saying inspiration. All right. So it's necessary to guarantee that God's revelation is accurate and complete. If God revealed himself to man, but the record of that very revelation were not accurately recorded, then God's revelation of himself is subject to question. This is why it is absolutely important to recognize your proximity to the very thing that you carry. It is the treasure. We are the earthen vessels. It's important to understand that. It's important to understand that our goal is to make sure that individuals see a demonstration of the spirit and power of God in his word than just be moved by the persuasive words of human wisdom. It is absolutely necessary, because what ends up happening is, as individuals draw disciples after themselves, it dovetails gradually away from what it is that God says. I've often taken criticism that I am staunch and hard. hardcore and intransigent when it comes to moving away from the core message, the only message that I preach, one of reconciliation, or what I call the three R's. It's relationship, responsibility, and then you're being charged on the other side to go out and to reconcile others. You see, because you came in a relationship, because you were reconciled, that's how you came in a relationship. And I want you to notice, reconciliation is on both ends as a book, like bookends. You were reconciled in a relationship, and your responsibility is to go and reconcile others in a perpetual fashion. And I don't vary from that message, and I don't vary from it because I don't see in Scripture. And I've often been told, well, you can understand it's the 21st century. Well, that for me to say, if I accept that perspective, then I have to accept that God did not know that there would be a 21st century. I would have to accept that God would not be aware of cultural social and political changes that were going to happen on the earth, and so I have to constantly adjust His word, you know, so that we can properly address these things, you know, like you know, I need to understand that the church is taking place of the storehouse, and so therefore I recognize that now I bring my tithes to the church instead of the storehouse. That undermines God to me. Because if God wasn't aware of that and did not speak of it specifically, then He's not God, and His word has lost inspiration. But God did speak of it. And in fact, He commanded that we not do such things. We don't add or diminish aught, is what He said concerning those things that I just spoke of which were under the law. We don't modify them as if God was caught unaware. So if God revealed Himself to man, but that record was not accurately recorded, and I would go further in saying accurately presented, then God's revelation of Himself is brought into question. Let's talk about some false views of inspiration. False views of inspiration. Number one, natural inspiration. Natural inspiration. This is the belief that nothing is supernatural. It's a belief that holds that the writers of Scripture were just inspired in the sense of a Shakespeare or a Beethoven. They're inspired in the human sense. That's all it is, natural inspiration. You know, these 40 different people writing over 1,500 years on three continents were just happened to be the cream of the crop. All happened by accident. Number two, let's talk about spiritual inspiration. This view holds that the writers weren't any more inspired than you or I. So it doesn't even say like Shakespeare, who we know was a quote-unquote inspired playwright. It says that the writers of Scripture weren't any more inspired than you or I. So you could pretty much write Scripture today. And in fact, many in the Christian church, while I don't believe that it's their intent to hold this view, functionally they do. How many times have you heard people say, God told me to tell you something? That would make their words, from a biblical perspective, inspired. But they don't see the difference, so it's just they believe they still have that same spiritual inspiration. And that's why when someone tells me that, generally, you know, I'll tell them, well, then you need to go ahead and write that on a piece of paper and tape it in the back of your Bible. Number three, dynamic inspiration. Dynamic inspiration holds that only the portions of Scripture dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. The rest, related to history, science, etc., are not. Only the portions that are dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. But everything else was just the side dishes, if you will. So only the meat of the Word of God is inspired. The rest of it is just, side dishes. It's not really inspired. And I always found that one interesting in that most schools of archaeology that specialize in studying the peoples and, you know, the history of the Middle East, and I'm not talking about Christian organizations, I'm talking about all, use the Bible as a source. Not because they believe the Bible is inspired. They don't believe that the issues of the forces dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. But they recognize the accuracy of what it says pertaining to land masses and civilizations. And as a matter of fact, at one particular time, it was said there was no such thing as Hittites. If they were, they were a really small tribe. Couldn't have been this massive civilization. They were. It said the Ur of Chaldees didn't exist. They found it. The Pontius Pilate, never heard of him. Then they found an inscription. For a long time, and I have an article in my battle bag, that was in Time magazine, when they first began finding the things that confirmed the existence of King David, things with the inscription from his reign, from the house of David. And I always found that interesting in that they accepted that Solomon was born, but they said David didn't exist. And I always thought that was interesting because David was Solomon's father. It shows you how ridiculous it can be. All right, so that's dynamic inspiration. They only believe that portions of scripture dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. The rest related to history, science, etc., are not. All right, number four, conceptual inspiration. This view holds that only the concepts of the writer of scriptures were inspired, not the words. God gave men concepts and left it to them to develop them. Unfortunately, this is another thing that functionally exists within the church. There are many different ways of, or many different styles of presenting the Word of God, or preaching the Word of God, if you will. You know, you can preach doctrine, or you could preach exhortation. What I hear from most pastors today is exhortation, for the most part. Now, what is the difference? All right. Preaching doctrine is preaching the bare bones of the Word of God, what it teaches. All right. Exhortation is when you're exhorting someone to do something. All right? Now, the way it's supposed to work is that exhortation, you should be exhorted to what doctrine teaches. That's what exhortation should be. But unfortunately, most are not taught doctrine. You see, and doctrine causes you to focus on the inspiration that is its source and core. And so, therefore, you can't draw any attention to yourself by teaching doctrine. Well, let me rephrase that. You can draw attention to yourself from the standpoint of people will say, wow, you are really teaching the Word of God. And that's that key point where your focus, where you could take that adoration of you and turn it towards the Word of God. There's nothing wrong for us to respect one another as we move along in the Word of God, but none of us should allow ourselves to be elevated. I got to tell you, and I'm just going to say this without mentioning the name, all right? This week, I listened to a voicemail from a dear brother, and I happened to catch it at work. And it, two things that it did. Number one, it brought me to tears, what he said. And number two, I was like, how do you live up to that? I can't live up to that. I thank God for his perception of me. I do. I thank God for that. Because, you know, what I mean by perception of me, I'm talking about what my intent is and my focus. He was accurate in the presentation of all of that. because that's accurate to my goal. But after I listened to it, then I started thinking, how do I, you know, how do you talk to anybody? You know, anyway, that was really, really a personal thing. But there are some people who are at that moment who will take advantage or attempt to. Now, this brother, you couldn't take advantage of, but there are some people who can. There's a gentleman in Phoenix, Arizona, who contacted me and, you know, was really hyped about something he had listened to. And what he said to me is, whatever you need, I will give. Can you imagine what you see today on television hearing those words? That's the kind of thing that folks today will take advantage of. It's at that key moment. It's God wants us to catapult everyone into direct relationship with Him. Into direct relationship with Him. I'm talking about not positionally, because we have no control over that. And I'm going to talk about that tomorrow evening on the broadcast, positional progressive sanctification. That's the result of being born again. I'm talking about progressively. We're teaching him to learn, teaching them to learn of him, how it is that they learn of him, so that they're standing on their own in direct relationship, taking their line on this battle line that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else, and standing on his behalf as your brother or as your sister, as we seek to reconcile others. And so exhortation, which should be to doctrine, we're exhorting people to do all kind of stuff. We're exhorting people to give more money, you know, but the emphasis isn't on what we're giving money to. And don't get me wrong, I have no problem with giving to churches. No problem. It depends on the church, and it depends on what they do with the money. That's a responsible steward. It's not the giving that I have a problem with, and it's how they use the Word of God to get it. Are they manipulating the Word of God to get it? All right? But people will exhort you to give, and they'll misuse Scripture to get the money in your pocket. They'll make merchandise of you, you know, as Peter said that they would do. But if you teach doctrine first, and you exhort people to doctrine, then the body of Christ is better served. If you don't teach doctrine and you exhort people to whatever your fleshy mind comes up with, then the body of Christ is not better served. So when we're looking at these different styles of preaching and we're looking at conceptual inspiration, individuals are coming up. If you believe, in fact, that the writers of Scripture had concepts, and in fact, you know, they were, it wasn't the words, but the concepts that they were teaching. God gives men concepts, and you're to develop them. If you hold that view, then you feel absolutely fine stepping off and leading people in what you believe you were inspired to do. We've confused ourselves into believing that churches or the church buildings are the temple of Almighty God. And individuals then end up spending millions of dollars building big, giant buildings. As if God dwells in these big, giant buildings. God does not dwell in temples that are made with hands, is what Scripture tells us. And as I'm talking to you, I'm actually looking up, I'm going to give you some references for that. But God doesn't dwell in buildings that are made with hands. We are the temple of Almighty God. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to give you a reference, but I wanted to give you a bunch of references on that particular subject matter. Let's see. Me one more second here. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to take another brief musical interlude, and then when I come back, we're going to talk more about that and continue on. Be back in a moment.
B-I-C-T-O-L-Y, Victory.
right. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the inspiration of the Bible, as well as other things that relate to that particular topic. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening via the archives, give me a call on my ministry line with all questions or comments, 614-388-8838. During the interlude, I was looking at some of the activity going on in the chat room. There's just some interesting stuff out there. Just to respond to a couple of things out there, and then I want to get to this thing about temples. Biblically, Kay Phillips says they have to biblically justify. Just a few about there. Greg said, I believe that members of the congregations who offer tithes and offerings must hold the church leadership accountable with what they're doing with the money. Absolutely, wholeheartedly. I 100% agree. Kay Phillips, first they have to biblically justify tithe, and that's not possible. Tithes was never ever money. Always food, treads up in a bag of corn, and the offering plate. I really want to try that. Maybe green beans, though. But I absolutely agree with you. In fact, the whole purpose in the with the money changers, the purpose of the money changers is that they, individuals traveling from distance, it was a hardship for them to come and to bring the necessary offerings and whatever they needed to bring. And so what they would do is, one of the tasks they would do is that individuals would come and they not only could they convert whatever their money was over to the money, the local currency, if they could, but they could also, they would also buy the necessary bulls and lambs and doves and whatever else. They could convert their money into what the temple sacrifices required. It wasn't money. Greg said, trying to pull back up here. If any of you have ever been in the chat room, you can see it keeps scrolling while you're trying to read it. After she said that, Greg said, just as I guess he's continuing on with what he had said about churches must hold their leadership accountable for the money that they have. And then he goes on to say, just as citizens must hold governments accountable with taxes they collect. You know what? I'm a fiscal conservative, but I agree with that, but not for theological reasons. That's just because I'm a fiscal conservative. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. In fact, Jesus never held Rome accountable for the taxes that he paid, but he paid those taxes. Biblical times, everybody's producing fruits, vegetables, livestock. That can't be done in urban areas. I agree. I have a question. Was Jesus and his disciples tithing? They absolutely were, and they should have, because we were still under the law at that time. All that changed on the day of Pentecost. In biblical times, they also had money. Yes, they did have money, but they never gave money for tithes and offerings. It was always livestock or crop. You can read Numbers chapter 18. The entire chapter is on the institution of tithes and offerings, in fact. And you almost never hear that preached from churches. If God wanted money to be his, he would have specified this yet. Yes, Christ tithe, because they're all under the law before. Absolutely. I don't think the church should become a grocery warehouse. You know what? I don't have a problem giving money to the church, again, because the church is not to be receiving tithes. That's why. I can show other things. Yes, I don't have a problem with the church receiving money from people, 10%, not tithes, because tithing is a legal term, even though it only means a tenth. But it's under the law called tithing. I don't care if somebody gives 25% to the church. They should make sure the church is accountable with it and using it properly for people. As far as it becoming a grocery warehouse, I actually know churches that do have huge pantries. That's what the whole angel food ministry is about. But there are churches that have canned goods and rice and, you know, instant potatoes. I know churches that have whole pantries that they share with the poor. And so, you know, I want to make sure we're not getting off into a whole thing where we're confusing several things. All right, where we're confusing several things. The church does require sustenance to continue to function as it does in our communities. I have no problem with people giving. In fact, in the New Testament, you find that there was giving. Tithing does not exist anymore. For any Christian, you're not under the law at all. In fact, if you are under one, then you're under all, and you frustrate the grace of God. We talked about that over the last 2 weeks on Sundays. All right, and so I think we're confusing and conflating two different things, and that's understandable because that happens all the time in the Christian church today, where there's a conflation of these two concepts. There's New Testament giving, lay by and store as the Lord has prospered you, you know, on the first day of the week, Paul said, and he didn't say that by way of a law that that's what you have to do. That's what he told the Corinthian church to do. There was another occasion where in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where he told the Corinthian church, you know what, you want to help the Macedonian church? All right, go ahead and determine what you want to do and take a year to put it together. A year! And then he came back and said, okay, now you had a willing mind, now let's carry it out. So they had a year to put together what they decided that they want to do. There's no day of the week that you have to do, that we're mandated to do it. There's no hour. There's no amount. It's all up to you. All right. Yes, the Levitical. The word never abolished tithing. Actually, it did. The tithing was part of the law. And I'm going to read this, then I'm going to get back with the text. But let me, and I'm going to show you this because I want to use the exact words or as close to it as I can get to make the point that, okay, you said that the word never abolished tithing. Tithing was part of the Levitical law. All right, let's read this. In Hebrews chapter 7, all right, therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. In other words, it has nothing to do with the Levitical law anymore. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And that's who tithes went to. And it is for yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshy commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after order of Melchizedek. Key passage here. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former. An annulling means an abolishing of. Now, that, I'm not talking about for everyone, because the law is for those who are not of Christ. All right, Christ is the end of the law for those who are not. He said there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw nigh unto God. And so using that passage, it does say that the tithing that was part of that law, and if one says it's not part of that law, then they have to show in Scripture that it's not. In fact, it was. It was given to the Levites. Read Numbers 18. That's what tithing was given to the Levites. All right? And being the tithing was given to the Levites, covenant, there's an annulling of it. As a matter of fact, in the 8th chapter, listen to what he says here, just to make it clear for you again, when he says this, verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In that day, he says, a new covenant, listen to this, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so, you know, scriptures are absolutely clear. And Greg, I agree with you that pastors should receive a salary. I do. Not an exorbitant salary, but they do. But it has nothing to do with tithes. Again, I think you're conflating those. There's giving and there's tithing. Under the new covenant, you give as you purpose in your heart. That's where the laws are written. Has nothing to do with the 10% of the old covenant at all. All right, and so I agree. As a matter of fact, I'll go further than you. Not only do I believe pastors should receive a salary, I think every teacher in the church should. And most churches could do that if they didn't pay pastors exorbitant salaries. So that they could focus only on the spiritual things. So I go further than you on that issue. That's just my opinion as far as all teachers, but scripture does say that the workman is worthy of his hire. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, I believe it is, with reference to the elders that rule well, receiving a double money paid. It says double honor. That's what it's talking about. They should get a bonus. But unfortunately, churches take advantage of that, and they use tithes because they misunderstand what the house of God is. Let me read something to you real quick. All right? In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 18, this is Solomon, who built the grandest temple that existed to that point. All right? He says, will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. This is what he says about God. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, talking about the temple he built. Much less this little temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and a supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. And so there was an understanding that when he built the temple, that he saw the temple not as where God dwelled, but a place where they could pray towards, and God will hear from them as he dwelt in heaven. In fact, he opened this by saying, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Yet we want to talk about building God houses today as an excuse for the elaborate structures that we're building. Look at Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral right now. In financial ruin. The Roman Catholic Church, I believe, bought it now, or it became a museum or something. Think about the people who paid to have blocks of their names put there like you're building God a house. instead of focusing on the people in the church who are the temple. Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Where will my resting place be? And, of course, this is where Peter quoted this in Acts chapter 7, verse 49 as well. But this is God saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is a footstool. Where's the house you'll build for me? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? And you can hear the ridicule in these questions. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Talking about God. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And this is speaking on Athens Hill, where they built elaborate structures that God supposedly lived in, and they had servants in there who received all manner of gifts as if they were giving them to God. He says here, he's not worshipped with your hands, and he doesn't dwell in temples with your hands. If you want to worship God with your life, and the only way you can worship God with your life is if you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 6, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? I could go on and on and on. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. What agreement is the temple of God with evil? For you are the temple of the living God. He's talking about joining together with unbelievers in order to try to accomplish God's will. Ephesians 2:19. He's speaking of how there is no Jew nor Greek anymore. Messianic Jews may not want to hear that. Some. All right. But he says, having built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of the Holy Spirit. That was Ephesians 2:19 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted. Notice his qualification. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through the Holy Spirit. All right. Let's see. I do want to get back on topic here. Good to support what it is saying. All right. Our employees of the church, there is a structure of elders and deacons to decide what a pastor should be paid. Pastors must never have a say in financial matters of the church. Actually, all of that is dogma. How a pastor is paid is all dogma. From a biblical perspective, Scripture just says that the church should pay them, the people. Now, there's dogma, and I don't say that in a negative sense. Different churches have different structures, and I would agree functionally with what you said, Greg, that, yeah, the pastor should not have a say in how much money that he makes. Just because there's the element of greed. I know too many pastors who are living fat off the hog, and their congregations are suffering. You know, I even know one pastor, he's a quote-unquote bishop now, who had his old house, which was about, I don't know, somewhere around the neighborhood of, I'd say about 2,500 square feet. He moved his daughter into that house, And a member of his church moved in with her and basically served as her handmaiden. It's some abuses out there. But I you know, and I just got to whisper to point it out to Paul at a job. And I, you know what? Again, I keep a job. You know, I work. I do. I struggle with that sometimes. You know, I work. I've been offered several times to pastor, but that's not my gift, so I won't do it, number one. But number two, I've also been offered salaries, to come on salaries at a couple of churches, and I can't do that either because I just feel like as long as I can work, then I'm going to work if it doesn't hinder the gospel. But should all pastors go out and work? From a biblical perspective, they should receive a salary. They should. You know, how big of a salary is, again, that should be something that's decided. If they're performing, and this is all my opinion. If they're performing ministry to whereas holding a 9-to-5 would prevent them from doing what they do, then I think they should be on a full salary. But I agree that some pastors are on salaries when they really shouldn't be. And I do know a lot of pastors that work. In fact, I would say most of the pastors I know work. But that doesn't mean that they should not receive a salary. Some would call it a stipend, but they should, and that's from a scriptural perspective. In fact, the Apostle Paul, and I do want to get back to subject matter, but let me read this to you real quick. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says this, all right? This is what he says. I'm going to read from I'm going to have to go all the way up. I'll read from verse 1, all right? He says, am I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense for those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also other apostles, the brother of the Lord and Cephas, who was Peter? And that's interesting that Roman Catholics say that priests can't be married, quote unquote. This Peter had a wife. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He's talking about exactly what we're talking about. He has a right to eat and drink of what he's of the field that he's working in, and to take a wife. Or he asked the question, or is it only I and Barnabas who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as mere men, or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? And he also quotes this in that 1 Timothy 5:18 about the bonuses. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. He first emphasizes that he has the right, but he says, but we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so this is Paul pointing out that Christ commanded this. All right? The Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. All right, now let me stop there. Now, twice the Apostle Paul said that I have this right, but I have not used this right, and it's a right that was even commanded by Almighty God. I referenced twice the 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well, and that's talk about who teach well or carry out their functions well, be counted worthy of double honor. In other words, there's a bonus involved, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes Luke and Deuteronomy. And again, he's speaking with reference to taking a salary, if you will, from the church. Now, back to what he said in that 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he had not taken advantage of any of those things, and there's a reason for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this. He says, when I was present with you, read verse 9, he said, and in need, I was a burden to no one. He made tents himself and provided for himself, not because that's what God commanded, but because, and well, explain, he'll tell you why. I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So Macedonia did give me some supplies, as well as he made tents. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? He said, why am I doing this? Is it because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity that those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things which they boast. In other words, because other people are coming and feeding off of you, there's no sowing, no growing, and they're just feeding off of you, then I'm not going to take anything. And if I don't take anything, then they shouldn't take anything. Hold on one second. All right, I'm back. All right, and so there is too much abuse. There was one time that, someone actually, and I talked about this before, how once it was left to me in a book, $100 and $50 at my job where I taught these Bible studies. I didn't know who gave this money. I had no idea. And so what I did for the next couple of days, beginning that day, I emphasized, in fact, I taught that whole day and emphasized for the days following that I appreciated the fact that someone had given it. No one would own up to having done it. And I asked them to never do it again. Is it because I did not care about them? No. But I'm teaching Bible study in my workplace as management. And even if it wasn't as management, someone would say, yeah, he only does it because they're giving him money. There are reasons not to take salary. Even it's not a matter of exercising your right. It's a matter of your responsibility. And so, to Greg's point, yes, pastors are due salary. But to Kay Phillips' point, there is too much abuse. And people need to learn to take, they need to learn to love the way that God loves, agape. Even though it's my right, agape has more to do with my will than emotions. So even though it's my right to take a salary, I'm going to tell you something. I've struggled with putting a PayPal, I have a PayPal. I've struggled with putting it on my ARC website. I've struggled with that. I've considered putting it out there without ever mentioning it. And if anyone sees it and decides that they want to assist with the expense, they can. I've considered that. I've been considering that for about a year now. There is too much abuse. And if something will cause the abuse, then I won't do it. Then my family will support my expenses as it pertained to ministry. Because there was a time, Ark doesn't go out anymore, and even when we went out, I thought it was interesting. The churches would always ask us how much we were charging, and we never knew what to say. We don't charge anything. All I've ever asked is, look, whatever, if we need to write, we'll write it. If we can recommend it, we'll recommend it, and then you pay for it. Or if we write it, you make copies of it. That's all we ever ask. Not even gas money to drive to these locations. Never asked for a dime. Ever. And any money that was raised and given, we turned right around and put it back in. We were the only ministry at the time that had more money than people. Because we couldn't figure out what to do with it except to reinvest it back in the folks. Don't need excess, only what's necessary to run the ministry. But even since we have gone into what I call our manning the wall state, I fund everything. Or my family does. I don't want to take away from them. My family funds. Is it because I don't have the right? It has nothing to do with that. It's just that too many ministries are taking advantage. And these passages are why I have it. And I've actually struggled with that. I have. I've struggled with that. All right, let's see. Too much abuse out there. I agree. The problem is absolutely. I was reading a post. I absolutely agree that there is entirely too much abuse. And if someone has to work for something, you know, and that's the key. You know, again, if people understood what Scripture taught about New Testament giving, it is not that manual tithing where you got to bring this 10%, got to bring this 10%. That's why churches want to use that. Quite frankly, actually, it was a church in Cincinnati who you can look this up yourself. It's called Storehouse Giving. Type it in the search engine. It was a church that had a building fund in Cincinnati, Ohio. And they're the ones that first started emphasizing tithing again and brought it in to the modern Christian era. They called it Storehouse Giving, and they needed to build a big building, a temple for God to live in. All right. Anyway, let's get back to the subject matter. Let's see. Still some more stuff in here. All right. Surprisingly, now working at church, work in the community, visiting church members. And Greg, that's exactly what they should be doing. Unfortunately, most of them don't. And I can tell you that having sat on church council of a 3,000-member church, what it is that there are committees of people in the congregation who go and visit folks. And the pastor may go and visit someone, but for the most part, they don't visit everyone. They assign a committee of individuals to do it. You know, and so there are things that they should be doing that they don't do. We've turned pastoring into a Gentile position. The very thing that Christ warned us not to do in the book of Luke chapter 22, I believe it is. Give me a second. I'll give it to you. Luke chapter 22, verse you can start at verse 21. This is where he's talking about the one who's going to betray me is at the table, and they started trying to figure out who it was, and then they started arguing which one of them was the greatest. See, that's man's problem. You want to start drawing, you know, evaluating yourself and how great you are. You know, that's how people are. That's why we want to make disciples after ourselves. And Jesus said, look, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors, but not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger or as the least, and he who governs as one who serves. But that's not what we've done. You know, we put the pastor at the top of the hill. Everybody wants to get a touch as they lead a church. We can't even call them by their names. Their name is pastor. You know, Paul always, if you read Paul's books, Paul was, let me see, Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. He included Timothy in there. Colossians, Paul, and I'll stop there. But the point is, Paul, his name was Paul. An apostle is what he was called to be. But we didn't, people didn't run around, oh, great apostle, oh, great holy apostle, the way you hear this today. You know, my bishop or my pastor, you know, hey, bishop, hey, pastor, they got names. But they're so caught up in themselves, walk up to your pastor and call him by his first name. If he don't stare you down, the congregation's going to stone you. Because we're taught what I call the pastor master worship. Pastor master. The pastor is the master. And they don't do the things, Greg, that you speak of. I mean, speaking it looks like Greg must have left. But at any rate, speaking of that, you know, there are many who don't attend churches today because they're so screwed up. And I feel bad because I can't recommend churches to individuals because you never know what you're getting into. So I just encourage strong fellowship amongst individuals, you know, and don't give up the search, you know, because you're not going to find a perfect church. Because if you found a perfect church, as soon as a human being got there, it's no longer perfect. We all carry flesh. The only perfect church is the body of Christ. And it's made up of you and I whose sins are covered. But we functionally still don't live perfect lives. So we're not looking for the perfect embodiment of a church on earth, but one that at least heeds doctrine and not dogma. I mean, that is just absolutely sad. At any rate, all right. Wow, let me see how much I got here. Okay. So, I got up on conceptual inspiration. Divine dictation as inspiration. I'm getting back to my study outline here. Divine dictation as inspiration or false view of inspiration. What divine dictation is, it teaches that the writers of Scripture were merely secretaries who passively took their dictation from Almighty God. In other words, just like a secretary would sit there, or a court stenographer, and as people speak, they just write literally word for word, verse for verse, or sentence for sentence, what the individual speaking has to say. You know, there's a view that holds that's how Scripture was written. No, it's not. In fact, it's not. In fact, I've often pointed out how just having been a student of Scripture, and as any student of Scripture can attest, that I can read John's, if you pull a portion, a significant portion, because it takes a while to look at it, but if you pull something written by the Apostle John, I can tell you who it is. Or I could tell you Paul's writings. I could tell you, you know, most writings. Let me see. I'm reading Whispers while I'm talking to you guys, so I'm not, you know, I'm just laughing at something I just read. But at any rate, you know, God did not, you know, suspend the personalities of individuals. In fact, he used the personalities of individuals while writing Scripture. They remained who they were, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, God said to say, and they said. And they said in their own words. But they didn't, God didn't give them a concept, and then they say it in their own words. God told them specifically what to say, and they say it in their own words. In fact, the Apostle Peter put it this way. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, "For no prophecy of Scripture came of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so that encapsulates what I just illustrated for you. The Holy Spirit told them, inspired them, God breathed them what to say, and they said it in their own words. But it wasn't their private interpretation of what he said. They said exactly what he told them to say in their own words. It's just like, if one were to say to me, let's see, Jesus is God, and that is our direct relationship. If you were to tell me to go close off the parking lot so that the parking lot would remain empty, and then I were to go out there and say there should be no cars on the parking lot. You know, that's not my private interpretation of what you said. That's saying exactly what you said in my words. So it's not divine dictation. It's individuals, God using them in their own words, but what God said. All right, lastly, Neo-Orthodox, number 6. The Neo-Orthodox opinion concerning inspiration. Those who hold this particular view believe the Bible isn't actually the word of God. It's just a witness to God's word. It only becomes God's word in one's personal experience of it. All right, and so these are individuals who generally, and again, you find a lot of these concepts even amongst the church. These are the individuals who will tell you, for instance, that 10 people can read the word of God and come up with 10 different things. You know, if 10 people come up with 10 different things reading the same passage of scripture, either 9 or all 10 of those people are wrong. You see, because God is specific in what he said. If no prophecy in scripture came from any private interpretation, it's not privately interpreted at its inspiration. It will not be privately interpreted at its presentation. All right? God says exactly what he says. Now, having said that, I would agree that one can come up with an infinite number of applications of scripture. But the interpretation is singular, and all applications must pay due homage to that interpretation of what Scripture says. But too often, because folks aren't taught doctrine, because they don't have the interpretation, they then begin to teach application. They exhort people to their application. And to that end, what you find is that people teach, for instance, if I say to you, what passage of scripture says, teaches us that we should not marry unbelievers? And immediately, even if you don't know where the passage is, you'll recognize, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because that's the application that has been taught as interpretation concerning that passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, I don't disagree with that application, but unfortunately, many people are stuck only with that application as interpretation. And for that reason, the same people who will recognize that passage speaks that you should not marry unbelievers, these same individuals marched on Washington, D.C. with Glenn Beck.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
Others who would interpret that passage to mean, or in a drawn application, that you should not marry unbelievers, march to Washington, D.C. with Louis Farrakhan.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter whom through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
And so individuals who gathered themselves on the religious left with Louis Farrakhan and on the religious right with Glenn Beck, gathered at the behest of individuals representing false gods because they failed to properly understand the interpretation of that passage. They held the neo-Orthodox opinion concerning inspiration. They weren't taught doctrine. Because this passage doctrinally says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ, true God, with Belial, false God, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God, and keep in mind, we're the temples of God, with idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and it will be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, separate, but not separated. There's a difference. If there's a room with nine men and one woman in the room, the woman is separate, but not separated. She's there, but she's not what they are. We're not called to be separated from unbelievers because that's the valley of the shadow of death, that we carry life and we're chosen to reconcile to Almighty God as the body of Christ. We're not here to be separated from the world, but we're separate from them in that we are already yoked to Christ. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. We're yoked to Christ for this task already. We cannot be yoked to carry out any task, be it theological, sociological, spiritual, or political, with anyone other than Christ. It's for that reason I don't vote for moral or theological reasons. I'm not trying to accomplish the will of God through those processes. And so this passage speaks of being yoked together, period, with unbelievers. But because we've reduced it to one application and taken it to women, that's the only time I hear this passage quoted. In fact, the religious right enlisted the aid of the research centers back when we were active, when predominantly black Christians, or all black Christians for the most part, went to Washington, D.C. with Louis Farrakhan. They shouldn't be doing that. You guys, what can you do? You know, it was interesting, you know, that they saw it clearly. That man's a false prophet. How could they be yoked with him? But they didn't see it when they yoked together with Glenn Beck. They were absolutely silent. I didn't get one phone call. And that's because they apply things to other people without judging from a doctrinal perspective. Is this what God says? And if he says, he's speaking to all of us. And by the way, I actually went on a radio broadcast here, a secular radio broadcast, did several of them, with panels, and the first one, I had no idea that they thought that I was a gazelle. You know, I sat down and we went live and they all attacked me because of my position, that we shouldn't have been, Christians should not have been going to the Million Man March. And by the grace of God, we talked about the Word of God. You know, I got a chance to be set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so the neo-Orthodox position. You know, it is, the Bible is the Word of God. It's not a witness. You know, it's not something that once we draw an application, then all of a sudden now it's inspired and it can be used a certain way. That is not the biblical view of inspiration. The biblical view of inspiration is verbal and plenary. Verbal and plenary. Let's see. It's verbal and plenary. All right, what that means is that it's Christ, the view of inspiration being plenary, that means it is, verbal means every word, and plenary points to in its totality. Every word in totality. All of it, every part of it is in fact inspired. Christ held this view. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44, and that's the passage I call the other set of bookends to those of you who've been listening to From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. But in Luke 24, 44, Christ says this: "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He referred to all of the Old Testament as being inspired. He also referred to all of the parts of the Old Testament being inspired. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12 through 19, Jesus Christ said this: "He stopped them and wrote on the ground, and then wrote to those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience." Let me see here. Did I go to the right passage? I'm sorry, 12 through 19. I started reading in verse 8. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." All right? "But have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' Then he said to them, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You have neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you have known neither me or my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" And so he made reference to a particular part of the law with reference to it being inspired, and he used it. He also held to the inspiration of the very words of Scripture. In the same chapter, verse 58, with reference to Abraham, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And they were clear of what he was speaking about. He was referencing Exodus 3:14. They were so clear that they pick up stones to throw at him because they recognized what it was that he was talking about. And so, not only did Jesus hold that the whole was verbal and plenary, but the parts and the words, even the very letters, not one jot nor tittle will pass until he completed his task of fulfilling the law. Let's see. As well as speaking about the inspiration of the New Testament. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus Christ said this concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." This is why we often find the Apostle Paul or one of the other apostles saying, "Jesus said this. The Lord commanded this," as we talked about a little while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where he said the Lord commanded that we, in fact, could eat. You see, and I'm going to give you that reference again. Verse 14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel shall live from the gospel." That's why they can make reference to that, because everything that he said, and Paul spent 3 years with Christ, even as the other disciples spent 3 years with him. We know that because of Galatians chapter 1. Paul said in verse 15, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I should preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately," listen, key words, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." And so he had the opportunity, even as they had the opportunity. Let's see. All right. At any rate, coming up on the last couple of minutes of the broadcast, kind of get off a little bit onto another subject matter. There's very little of this left. What I'm going to do is I tell you what, I'll schedule a broadcast for an hour tonight at 11 p.m., and I will finish this. As a matter of fact, I might just go ahead and do 2 hours and try to cover not only part two, the inspiration of Scripture, but even try to go through part three of Bibliology, the online study course. Again, if you'd like to participate in that study course, you can always feel free to just tune in during my live broadcast, or if you'd like to participate formally. And what I mean by formally is that if, in fact, you like the worksheets and the like, just shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. Again, that's theology@arcstudies.org. See you later, Linda. You know, I'll make sure I get the worksheets out to you so we can pick up on those particular things. It'll be at least an hour. I don't want to go too late again. I don't like keeping people up late on Saturday nights, especially being that, you know, getting up and going to Sunday school and the like. All right. Also, tomorrow I'm going to be doing a part three from the Schoolhouse to the Savior. In particular, what I want to do is show a diagram of the change, and this is in Scripture, not my diagram. I'm going to use Scripture to do it, of a step-by-step diagram that's in Scripture that shows the shift from the law to the law of spirit and life, and not from the law of sin and death. So join me. That's tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. We're also going to talk about what sanctification is. Position on progressive sanctification. So that's tomorrow at 7 p.m. So join me tonight at 11 p.m. if you can. I encourage you to join me tomorrow at 7 p.m. As I do the third and hopefully final part in that particular series. And then after that, we can move on to other things. And so until the next time we're together, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you then. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.